And let's pray again. Father, again, we are so thankful for your son, Jesus, who died for our sins. And we thank you for how you have given us everything we need in through the true knowledge of him. And you've revealed him in your precious and magnificent promises. And Lord, as we come to your word today, help us to understand your word rightly, to see this passage in Ezekiel in the right context, to apply it as you desire, so that you would be glorified in our lives. Pray this in your son's precious name. Amen. Well, the reality about some things, politically speaking, is many of us, at least the polls show, have bad views of politicians. Quite often those bad views are because some politicians are bad. And I could give you an example after example of politicians who take in money, taxes, and promise it to poor people, and they end up using it for their own stuff. They end up using it to aggrandize their own political standing or whatever it might be. People who fleece the people with the very thing they say they're going to help them with. Now, certainly in the secular world, the world is like that. But you don't expect that in the church. You don't expect that among God's people, where his leaders would be fleecing the flock, in a sense, taking what they are to be given and brought forth through what the Lord does, and using it for their own self-aggrandizement or greed. But there's nothing new under the sun. We see it certainly on TBN and shows like that, where, you know, they have the give-to-get model, where you got to give us money and we'll, you know, you'll get a tenfold promise back or whatever it might be. You know, before I was saved, one of those TBN evangelists flew into a airport that I was working at as a lineman there for the airplanes. And he had a very, very expensive jet with a dove on the back. And the people were horribly mean to us as non-believers. They weren't kind. They looked like they were in everything for themselves, just like any other executive, rich person in that context. It was sad because it stumbled people. And the reality is, there's nothing new under the sun. Back in Israel's time, the leaders, as we'll see today, took advantage of the people. And they took advantage of the people in the context of worship, which is quite evil. And God has, at that time, in Ezekiel's time, had enough. And we're going to see that he planned to deal with that, as he had, and make things right. So would you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 45, and we're going to see worship the way it's supposed to be. The way it's supposed to be, not the way it was actually back in the Old Testament, but the way it's supposed to be based on what the Lord says. Now, we're going to complete our lessons in millennial worship today. Basically, we're going to see some more things as we close out the book of Ezekiel. So we'll be praying about what we come to next. But this is a difficult book, because this last nine chapters have to do with what we would call the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And there's a lot of things that come up that appear to be interesting, appear that raise questions. So what is the timing of these things? How come they're doing these things in this thousand-year reign? And I hope we've been paying attention throughout this book and understanding that God, through his word, answers those questions. And I believe today those questions, when they arise, will be answered again through the Word of God. Now, we know the book of Ezekiel is centered around the third and final siege of Babylon upon Jerusalem. The first siege, Daniel was taken. Second siege, Ezekiel and 10,000. Third 18-month siege, the city starved off and ultimately taken. The temple destroyed, the walls torn down, many slaughtered. And the few remaining survivors taken into captivity with the rest who had already been taken. And within this, we know that this book is centered around that third and final 18-month siege. The first 24 chapters were prophecies or oracles leading up to that siege, where God is telling these exiled Jews, as Jeremiah through Ezekiel, and as Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah, was doing in Jerusalem, that they needed to repent. that the soul that sins will die and that God was bringing his judgment. It's a sure thing unless they repented. You might remember in the book of Jonah, yet 40 days, Nineveh was destroyed, but God relented when they repented. God is a good God who relents when one repents. And although it was a sure thing, God continued to admonish them to the end to repent. We saw in chapter 18, after all those sermons and all those things, that God would bring this judgment. In chapter 18, that the soul that sins will die. That God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, they would repent and live. And yet repentance was far from Israel. Was far from Israel. And we saw that God would bring the sword of his judgment through Babylon upon his people. Then in chapters 25 to 32, we saw God's judgment against the nations, those ones around Israel, those mocking nations. We saw that, and we saw in chapters 33 to 39 that God had a plan for restoring Israel. As he recommissioned Ezekiel as the watchman and revealed what he would be doing, we saw that the Jerusalem had fallen and that there was a change now in Ezekiel's ministry. We saw in chapters 33 to 39 that through many different means, God would do what he had promised, that he would bring Israel back to the land and he would save them, that they would be given new hearts, they would be given his very spirit, they would be made his people, their sins would be forgiven, and all through a new covenant which Jeremiah shared in Jeremiah 31, in which God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, would bring a new covenant through his blood. One in which they would be his people and he would be their God. They would write his law in their hearts. Their sins would be, and the laws these would be forgiven, remembered no more. And they would no longer, as the Jews, say, know the Lord, for from the least to the greatest, they would know him. You could look at Jeremiah 31. And we saw that God had a plan to bring them back, but that plan also included the judgment of the nations. Chapters 38 and 39, where God would allow the wickedness of man and man's desires to come as he drew this one individual and the nations, Gog, against Israel to destroy them, bringing them to their own wicked desires. But yet God would defend his people. A deliverer would come from Zion. Christ would come in glory and save his people. And when they saw him, they would see the one in whom they pierced, and they would mourn over him. And in that day, Israel would be saved. And it's from that point, pointing to that battle of Armageddon, the coming of Christ and the salvation of Israel, we came to chapters 40 to 48, which had to do with this millennial temple. And within this, we've seen that it's kind of somewhat of a fruit of eternity, of the first fruit of eternity. We have this millennial temple established during the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ spoken of in Revelation 20 and many other Old Testament passages, that after the Great Tribulation, God would redeem Israel. Satan would be chained. He would be bound. He would no longer be able to deceive the nations for 1,000 years. Israel would have a period under Christ's reign where they, being saved, would serve the Lord Jesus as he reigns on earth. And yet Satan would be released. God would judge him and the wicked nations that joined him at the end of the 1,000 years. And then he would judge all unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. Then sin and Satan having been taken care of, there would be a new heavens and a new earth. And so again, this millennial reign is somewhat of a first fruit of eternity. First fruit. It's a time in which God's earthly people will follow Christ wholeheartedly. They hadn't before, but they will here. It's a time where Jesus will rule on earth. He will rule righteously. He will rule with a rod of iron, as prophesied throughout the Old Testament and in Revelation. And we looked at the millennial temple described in such detail, measured, that it couldn't be figurative, as many would say it's just a figurative representation of the church. Well, that just doesn't make any sense. If you read over it really quickly and stamp that label on it, you can go ahead in your deception. But the reality is, when you read the scripture, it's very clear that it is a literal place. It's very clear. And within that, we've saw this detail in the context of the glory of the Lord coming back into the temple, as Ezekiel saw that. Remember, God's glory left right before judgment. He left his people, his presence, his visible presence in a sense, left them. And he has now come back in this millennial temple, and he is going to reign. The soles of his feet will be there, and he will reign from the temple. And within that, we saw that Ezekiel was to make all these things known to the exiles of that time so that they would be ashamed of their deeds and that they would repent. He's revealing those things for them to see their wickedness, to repent. And you might wonder, what is it for us? Why are we looking at this portion on the temple? It's going to be in the millennium. Well, yes, we will be there reigning with Christ. Well, why should we look at it? Well, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, talks about the wickedness of Israel. He says, these things have been written for our instruction, in whom the end of the ages have come, that we might not crave evil things. So there is important instruction in here also for us to not fall into sin, as we see their sin in the past and what God will do in the future. So with that in mind, turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 45. And last week we saw the worship the way it's supposed to be. The way it's supposed to be. A contrast between the wicked worship of the Israelites of that time and the way it's supposed to be and will be in the millennium. Now, again, these portions are a difficult portion of Scripture, 40 to 48. And our two chapters are difficult today. There's a lot of issues. And there are a myriad of questions that the naysayers can bring up. Let's not be naysayers. Let's be Bible students who love the Lord and love His Word and want to know what it means and want to do what He says. Let's do that. Let's come with the right heart that wants to learn and understand. Lord God, I don't understand, but help me understand so that I would obey you. Help me understand, not help me see what's wrong so I can point out my view. No, that we would understand and obey the Lord. So we're going to see the second half here, I believe, of worship the way it is supposed to be. Now, briefly, I want to review what we saw last week. And we saw in chapter 43 that there was an altar, very detailed altar in the temple, and that altar was the basis of their sacrifice. The worship was a sacrifice. And we saw that there would be millennial sacrifices, just like in the Old Testament, and they were literal, yet have no power to bring or to take away sin, Hebrews 10. You know, David, even in the Old Testament, said, sacrifices and burnt offerings thou hast not desired, but a broken and contrite heart. You see, the sacrifices pointed to something. They didn't do anything. And in the millennium, as we'll see, they don't do anything but point back to what Jesus has done. And these Jews, who year after year after year had failed the Lord, who had turned away from Him, who had done the rote sacrifices. God even says in other places in Isaiah, I can't stand the smell of your burnt offerings. I can't stand your sacrifices. Because they came with a wrong heart. But here we'll see they come with the right heart. And it will point to what Jesus Christ did for us. You see, the basis of our worship is a sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. He gave Himself for us. And then we saw the focus of true worship, the Lord of glory. It's the Lord. He is our focus. We're not here just to sing happy songs and fun stuff. We're here to focus on Him and to praise Him and to sing unto Him. We worship the glorious Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins and rose from the dead. And in the millennium, He will be there and those sacrifices point to Him. You see, we need to remember that He shed His blood for us. It takes death to bring the forgiveness of sins. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we saw the way of worship. It was very specific that God says, do it this way. It is in God's word where we understand how we are to come before the Lord, how we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, how we are to come before Him and praise Him with right, clean hearts and hands, how we are to exalt Him in the context of the yielded to the Spirit rather than the flesh, how Christ is to be exalted rather than us, how we're not to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but it all is from him as we abide in Jesus. And then lastly, we saw that the Lord had had enough. He says he's had enough. Think about it. You know, a parent and a child is keep saying, stop that. Then they've had enough. It's time to deal with it, okay? The Lord had had enough of Israel's wicked worship. They had brought unbelievers into the sanctuary. They had brought unbelievers to take care of part of the worship. He'd had enough. They had polluted worship. And boy, do we see that today. Worship in churches is full of unbelievers who are playing their guitars and beating their drums, you know, and manipulating people to get emotionally excited about Jesus rather than revealing the truth of Christ. And we're reflecting on it. And he is certainly the Son of God. We're revealing his truth and praising him for who he is. But God had had enough. And there were consequences we saw. Those Levites in the Old Testament lost the grand privilege in the millennium now because of the way they yoked with the world. But yet there were the sons of Zadok, those priests who didn't compromise, and God would give them in the millennium a great privilege. They would be the ones who come before the Lord. Although the Lord would still allow the Levites of the millennium to worship and to serve him, but it wouldn't be in that grand privilege they had before. There are consequences to what we do now. And it can affect generations after us. So we saw the basis of true worship, the sacrifice of Jesus, memorialized for the saved Jew in the millennial temple sacrifices. We saw the focus of worship, the Lord of glory, the glorious Lord Jesus on his throne. We saw the way of worship. It must be done his way, not our way. His way is revealed in his word. And this should have brought those Israelites to their knees. This should have caused the Israelites of Ezekiel's time to go, man, we've really blown it. We have blown it. Look back at chapter 43, verse 10. Chapter 43, verse 10. As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities and let them measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrance, all its designs, and its statutes and all its laws. And write it in their sight so that they may observe its whole design and its statutes to do them. To properly worship the Lord with a right heart, not with a wicked, evil heart that they had before. And something else I want you to see. Look up in chapter 44, verse 6. And you shall say to the rebellious ones of the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, enough of all your abominations. And he talks about when they brought in the uncircumcised of heart and flesh, the foreigners. They weren't saved. Enough. Then look at chapter 45, verse 9, and we'll see this. Notice how our passage has the same terminology. Thus says the Lord God, enough. Enough, you princes of Israel. Put away violence and destruction. Practice justice and righteousness. Stop your expropriations from my people, declares the Lord God. So today, we're going to see the second half. We saw a contrast last time between Israel's wicked, corrupted, worldly worship and the way it should be. And today, we're going to see a contrast between Israel's wicked leaders involved in with worship and a righteous leader in bringing forth worship the way it is supposed to be. Okay, so with this in mind, we got a lot of scripture to go through, and there's a lot here. And so, again, as the questions arise, certainly write them down, but keep an understanding of the overall context and the purpose that has been declared to us, that they would see their wickedness and they would obey God, okay? They'd see their wickedness and then obey God. Okay, Ezekiel 45. Notice we're going to see a just future allotment as opposed to Israel's oppressive leaders in the past. Verse 1, and when you shall divide the lot of the land for inheritance, you shall offer an allotment to the Lord, a holy portion of the land, and the length shall be, and this is to the Lord, but notice it's going to be for his priests. It's to the Lord, but it's going to be for his priests. And he says here, the length of the land shall be 25,000 cubits. I think that's about 8 miles, as we'll see. I've got that written down in some other notes here. But and the width shall be about 10,000. That's about 3 6.8 miles, something like that. It's pretty big, pretty big portion. And it shall be holy within its all of its boundary round about. Out of there shall be for the holy place a square round about 500 by 500 cubits. Remember, a cubit is about 18 inches, about a foot and a half, all right? Okay. He says here, and 50 cubits for its open space round about. Verse 3. And from this area you shall measure a length of 25,000 cubits and a width of 10,000 cubits, and it shall be, and in it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. And it shall be a holy portion of land. It shall be for the priests, for the ministers of the sanctuary who come near to minister to the Lord. And it shall be a place for their houses and their holy place for their sanctuary. Especially saying the land that the temple's going to be on, the sanctuary, there's going to be land near it, around it, for the priests to live. A holy place for them to live there. Okay? Around that. Now, this would be the sons of Zadok. These are the ones who minister near to the Lord. We saw that last time. They had a special privilege of coming before the Lord, okay? And then notice we see a portion for the Levites, verse 5. And an area of 25,000 cubits in length, again, that's about 7 miles, and 10,000 in width, that's about 2.8 miles, I was off a mile in my earlier statement, shall be for the Levites, the ministers of the house, and for the possessions, their possessions, cities to dwell in. So they're given land, this swatch of land also nearby the temple, so that they can live in. And then they can live and minister. It's like the parsonage, right? Something like that, right? Okay. And then notice there is a place for all Israel, and you shall give the city, and verse 6, and you shall give the city possession of area 5,000 cubits wide, that's 1.4 miles, and 25,000 cubits long, that's 7 miles, alongside the allotment of the holy portion, it shall be for the whole house of Israel. So it's a place where the whole house of Israel can hang out near the temple, okay? Place for them, okay? And then we have a portion for this prince person that we saw last week, and we'll talk about this in a minute. Verse 7, and the prince shall have a land on either side of the holy allotment and the property of the city, adjacent to the holy allotment and the property of the city, on the west side towards the west, and on the east side towards the east, and its length comparable to one of the portions from the west border to the east border. So you might remember this prince we saw last week spoke of a ruler. The term is used to speak of the King of Kings, certainly the Lord as a prince, right? We saw that. It's also spoken of leaders in Israel. But here, this prince is certainly not the Lord, because later on in verse 22 in our passage, it'll say that he must bring a sacrifice for himself. Well, Jesus would never bring a sacrifice for himself, because he is a sinless, spotless Lamb of God. So this is some type of a ruler underneath Christ who has a special privileged position, as we will see, to dole out the allotments of things to make sure everything is given rightly and not taken from the people in the context of worship. And he's going to be a righteous prince, not an unrighteous prince, okay? And so he gets some property there too, to do his work, okay? He is some type of a millennium, some type of leader in the millennium. He is like a vice regent he's under Christ, okay? But he is serving for him. Now, some have said this must be the resurrected David. And I say, what? I don't know if I get that. Because they say someone will sit on the throne of David. Well, that's Christ. He's going to sit on the throne of David as promised, okay? So we don't know who this ruler is. God doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us who it is. Okay, so we don't know the identity of this prince here, but we do know what he's supposed to do, and it's going to be in contrast to the wicked rulers of the past. And this should cause those Israelites of that day to mourn over their sin, to be ashamed, and to obey. And this is given for our instruction. If we see that we have done things like this, it should cause us to mourn over our sin and then obey the Lord. And notice in verse 8, this shall be his land, speaking of the prince, possession for possession in Israel. So my princes shall no longer oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. So here we have a contrast between the Israel's past leaders, these princes, who oppressed. They treated hostile for the sake of gaining advantage, their own gain. And God's people and those princes in the millennium who will properly establish, the prince will properly establish boundaries for the tribes, and he will not take land from them. Evidently, Israel's leaders oppressed them and took land from them. They oppressed them. Okay? They treated them hostily for their own gain, religiously, in the context of serving the Lord. How about that? How terrible is that? So then the first contrast we see is a spiritual problem with Israel's past leaders. They oppressed the people religiously for their own gain. That oppression had to come with taking away the people's rightful land in this context. And there were kings who took stuff from the people. They took stuff. They did. They oppressed for their own gain. And then notice, continuing, we see this millennial prince will justly provide as opposed to Israel's past violent and unjust princes. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord God, enough, you princes of Israel. Put away your violence and destruction and practice justice and righteousness. Stop your expropriations from my people, declares the Lord God. He's saying enough. He's had enough of Israel's past leaders. Enough. Enough. Stop it. Put away violence, destruction, and practice justice and righteousness. And you say, what's the context of that? He says, middle of verse 9, stop your expropriations from my people, declares the Lord. The term expropriation speaks of thrusting out, expelling out, driving out. Now, the English word in our English dictionaries, you would find, speaks of the act of removing one's property from the rightful owner. And they're doing it violently. Violently. Taking their property from the rightful owner violently. Violently. The people who owned it, who were allotted that property by God. He says, stop doing that. And they did it for their own personal gain. And they did it violently. To gain themselves. Violence and destruction. Obviously for their own benefit. This is what Israel's kings had done. This is what the leaders had done for years. And God is saying, enough. Enough is enough. They had misappropriated things, as we'll see, like livestock for the offerings, as we'll see. They had misappropriated the weights of things, as we'll see. They tried to steal from the offerings from people that were giving. They were stealing off the top. These are bad people. Bad people. And folks, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. Where wicked leaders in the church do things for their own gain. Jude would say that certain men have crept in unnoticed. Even turning the grace of God into licentiousness. In the book of Jude, we have the statement, and for pay, they've rushed away headlong of their Balaam. They flatter people for the sake of gaining advantage. 2 Peter 2:3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. 2 Peter 2:14, having eyes full of adultery, to never cease from sin, unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. These leaders of Israel were just like that. They were greedy and they were had the squeeze down on the people. They were evil. They were evil. So the Lord says, enough is enough. I'm going to bring in a righteous ruler. I'm going to bring in a righteous prince to do things rightly. In the millennium, there's not going to be the squeeze on the people. It's going to be just. It's going to be fair and right. Now, we're not going to look at every aspect of these individual millennial memorial sacrifices, but as we go through, you'll see the point is God is saying, hey, it's going to be done right and not in a way like it was done before. And the way it was done before should cause you, in light of seeing the right way, to be convicted and to obey. Notice he says, you shall, verse 10, have just balances. This is for the prince. The leader is supposed to have a just balance. A just ephah, a just bath. Those are measurements. The ephah and bath shall be the same quantity so that the bath may contain a tenth of a homer and an ephah a tenth of a homer, and the standard shall be according to the homer. And the shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 25 shekels, 15, and 15 shekels shall be your menah. You go, what are you talking about there? It's like going to the currency exchange at the airport, right? this is measurements here. He's saying they should be what they should be. They should be correct. You see, God is a God of justice. He hates false balances. The book of Proverbs, differing weights are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 20:23. And a false scale is not good. Now you say these aren't weights. Well, no, they are weighed. They are those things that are used to measure the offerings. And the priests, the wicked people, the leaders were skimming off that and saying, okay, it's supposed to be 3 ephahs, and it was more than that, and they would skim off. Because they had unjust balances. Evil. Very evil. Differing weights are an abomination to the Lord. A false scale is not good. Proverbs 20:23. Proverbs 16:11. A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. In the millennium, it's going to be just. And all the weights of the bag are his concern. And it's an abomination for kings to commit wickedness. Know how it comes right next to that, isn't it? And for a throne is established on righteousness. Leaders were not to be wicked. It's an abomination for them to tilt the scales to do so in a wicked manner. Ripping off the people in the context of their sacrifices for worship. Kind of remember that with the money changers, right? With the money changers and their wickedness, Jesus overturned the tables. They turned the house of God into a robber's den where they were ripping people off for the sacrifices. Hey, nothing had changed, had it? Sure hadn't. And then notice the people's offering given to the prince, and the prince is going to responsibly deal with it. Verse 13. This is the offering that you shall offer, a sixth of an ephah from a homer of wheat, and a sixth of an ephah from a homer of barley, and the prescribed portion of oil, namely the bath of oil, a tenth of a bath for each, from each core, which is a tenth, which is 10 baths or a homer, for 10 baths or a homer. And there you go. It's a home run, right? All right. And 1 sheep from each flock and 200 from the watering places of Israel. For a grain offering, for a burnt offering, for peace offerings, to make atonement for them, declares the Lord God, all the people of the land shall give to this offering for the prince in Israel. And he is to dole it out properly. He's the guy who's going to dole out the offering properly. He's going to be a righteous leader, not one who skims and takes for his own greed. Notice his responsibility as the Lord's prince. And it shall be, verse 17, that the prince shall provide, and it shall be the prince's part to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the libations at the feast on the new moon, on the Sabbath, and at all appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He shall provide the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. Now again, we see it's the prince's responsibility to provide for these offerings. At the feasts and new moons and Sabbaths and appointed feasts of Israel. And again, all of these are fulfilled in Christ. But they're doing them as a people that finally believes in him. And they understand the true meaning finally. And the Lord is the focus of their worship. Okay? So it's all about the prince's responsibility. And that's the key to interpreting these verses. It's all about his responsibility in contrast to the wicked ones at the time of Ezekiel, the ones who had been taken into judgment, who had perished, right? In contrast to how year after year after year, Israel had ripped off the Lord and ripped off his people, okay? All in the guise of worshiping him. How evil is that? Hey, that happens today, folks. It happens today. So notice here, now in this next portion, the next 25 verses, again, the key here is to see it's the prince's responsibility to provide from what the people have given him, and it's for all the different sacrifices in the millennial temple. Indeed, we have this word provide in the next 25 verses over 10 times. It is his responsibility to provide for these sacrifices based on the righteous offerings given in that context. So it's a long portion of scripture. We're going to see a lot of different offerings, and we'll talk about that. We're going to talk about the feasts also, okay? So it's a lot, but we'll get through it, I believe. First of all, we see offerings for the millennial feast. Verse 18, thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary, and the priest shall take some of the blood from the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the house and four corners of the ledge of the altar and on the post of the gate in the inner court. And obviously this feast is the first day of the month. It's a new feast. It's first day of the first year. Some call it a New Year's feast. It's a new feast that's not shown earlier in Scripture. It's going to be in the millennium, okay? And then we have three familiar feasts. And you shall, verse 20, and thus you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who's gone astray or is naive. So you shall make atonement for the house. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall have a Passover, a feast of 7 days of unleavened bread shall be eaten. And on the day the prince shall provide for himself. Remember, the prince is providing. He is providing all the right amounts, doing it righteously, right? So provide for himself and for the people of the land a bull and for a sin offering. And during the 7 days of the feast, he shall provide a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish. On every day, 7 days, a male goat, a daily offering for sin. And he shall provide again a grain offering of an ephah with a bull and an ephah with a ram and a hin of oil with an ephah. So you have three feasts here spoken of. This New Year's feast and this Passover and an unleavened bread, which is spoken of in the Old Testament. And then we have the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. In the seventh month, on the 15th day, in the month of the feast, he shall provide, well, again, he's providing, like this, 7 days for the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the oil. And you say, how come you call this Booths or Tabernacles? Why do you call it Booths, Greg? Well, simply because the feast is given on the exact same day as the Feast of Booths in Leviticus 23. And it seems to be the same thing. And then you might have been a discerning reader and go, wait a second, not all the feasts here from the Old Testament are continued in the Millennial Kingdom. You're going, wait a second, there's only a couple here. We see 3 of 7 revealed in Leviticus 23. Yet we do not see the feasts of first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, and the Day of Atonement. Interesting, okay? Keep that thought. We'll answer that in a little bit. Notice you have offerings for worship, chapter 46. Thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court facing the east shall be shut 6 working days. It shall be opened on the Sabbath day and opened on the day of the new moon. And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch, the gate outside, and stand by the post of the gate. He's speaking of new moon and Sabbath offerings. You go, new moon and Sabbath? We're seeing Colossians that we shouldn't be doing that stuff. Well, again, we have Christ as the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath rest. And these things in the millennium for the Jews will be understood rightly for the first time, where they see him as their Sabbath rest and they will worship him rightly and see these feasts and these times rightly as pointing to Jesus and what he has done. And then notice here, the priest shall provide his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate and then go out, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. Here we see the prince in the millennium worshiping in the temple and the priests worshiping in there. Next we have the people worshiping. Verse 3, then the people of the land shall also worship at the doorway. The land speaks of the land of Israel in this context. That word land always speaks of Israel in the context when you see that. We'll worship at the doorway of that gate before the Lord on the Sabbath and on the new moons. And burnt offerings which the prince shall offer to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish, a ram without blemish. A grain offering shall be an ephah with the ram, the grain offering with the lambs, as much as he has able to give, and a hin of oil with an ephah. And on the day of the new moon he shall offer a young bull without blemish, also 6 lambs, a ram, which shall be without blemish. And he shall provide a grain offering, an ephah with the bull, and an ephah with the ram and with the lambs, as much as he is able, and a hin of oil with an ephah. And when the prince enters, he shall go by the way of the porch and go out by the same way. And notice the prince goes in and out the same way, but the people don't do so. But when the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feast, he who enters by the way of the north gate shall worship and go out by the way of the south gate. And he who enters by the way of the south gate shall go out of the way of the north gate. No one shall return by the way of the gate which he entered, but shall go out straight. And when they go, the prince shall go in among them. And when they go out, he shall go out. And folks, you go, all these sacrifices, all this stuff. Same thing as sacrifice the Old Testament. And we know that the blood of bull and goats never brought forgiveness of sins. And we know that even David understood that, hey, you don't want the offerings, you want a changed heart, right? But this shows us the amount of sacrifice that is needed for the amount of sin there is. We needed a perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ, he died for our sins. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see all this death, you go, wow, we should have died. We should have died in our sins. But God sent his son in our place and he died for our sins. It just reminds you of the death. We take his sacrifice so flippantly. One sacrifice for all time for us. Praise the Lord. And this is going to point to it. And the Jews are finally going to get it. They're going to get it. They're going to see it. They're going to see it. Okay. So here we see that the prince is going to go out the same way he came in. The people are going to go in one way and go out the other way. Either way you're going that way, all right? Okay. And now some important worships, some important observations about worship here. It is to the Lord. It's to the Lord. Middle of verse 4. It is to the Lord. We see that it is to be not some ritual. These sacrifices are not to be a ritual. It is to be to the Lord. It's to be to the Lord. The people are to come before the Lord. Middle of verse 9, at the appointed feasts. It's not the feast that is central. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. They're to come before the Lord at the appointed feasts. These millennial worshipers are coming before the Lord who is indwelling the temple and reigning over earth. And so I ask you this, is Christ the center of your worship? That's why we come. We come before the Lord. And notice one last observation. And when you go in, the prince shall go out among them, and when they go, he shall go out. The prince has got, he's gonna go out with them. It says here, the prince shall go in among them, he's with them, and he shall go out when they go out. He's going out when they go out, he's coming in when they come in. He is no super spiritual prince dude, okay? He's with the people worshiping also. He goes in with them. He goes out with them. He's got a different door, but he goes in and out with them, right? Right? Okay. And then notice the prince is responsible for these festivals. Verse 11, and at the festivals and the appointed feast for the grain offering shall be an ephah, verse 11, with a bull and an ephah with a ram, and with the lambs as much as one is able to give, and a hin of oil with the ephah. And when the prince provides a freewill offering, remember he's providing a burnt offering or a peace offering as a freewill offering to the Lord, the gate facing the east shall be open for him, and he shall provide his burnt offering and his peace offering as he does on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and the gate shall be shut after he goes out. And you shall provide a lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering to the Lord. Daily, morning by morning, you shall provide it. Also, you shall provide a grain offering with it morning by morning, and a sixth of an ephah, and a third of a hin of oil to moisten the fine flour, and a grain offering to the Lord. Continually by perpetual ordinance, this they shall provide the lamb, the grain offering, the oil, morning by morning for a continual offering. And again, we see, again, you might be confused. Sacrifices again, the millennium? And I've mentioned this, and I want to make sure we understand that those Old Testament sacrifices didn't take away sin. They pointed to the cross. They were literal, but they pointed to Jesus. These millennial sacrifices are memorial, and they point back to Jesus. Just like we did today, we took communion. We remembered what the Lord did for us. There's no power in the bread and the cup. There's no power in that as the Catholics and their satanic view might have. There's no power in those things. It is a remembrance of what God has done for us. You see, sacrifices never take away sin, and they won't in the millennium. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that all these point to. It makes us see the massive reality of what needed to happen to take care of sin. The massive reality of what has to happen before a holy God, and his son was the Lamb who took away our sin. And I noticed middle of 12 to the Lord, middle of 13 to the Lord, middle of 14 to the Lord. So at this point, he's making a contrast between the wicked princes who took money and took stuff from the church, not the church, but the Israel and the sacrifices, took those things, skimmed off the top, to the one in the millennium who will do what is right. Will do what is right. Now, some of you might be asking a question about the three feasts in the millennium that are continued and the four that are discontinued. And you're saying, well, I'm not going to get lunch today. I'll just briefly go through that because we need to talk about that. Why three feasts continued, four discontinued? Why? Okay, first of all, we have the Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, and Tabernacles. And then we have the discontinuation of the Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement. So first of all, think about Passover in the millennium. Remember, when the Israelites were in Egypt, just before their exodus, the Jews were commanded to sacrifice a lamb to the Lord and to put its blood on the doorposts. And the Lord would pass over his judgment as he would judge the Egyptians, but he would pass over those who had the blood on the doorposts. And within that, we see the commands to keep that Passover feast reiterated in Leviticus 23. And if we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that Christ is our Passover. He has shed his blood so that we do not enter into God's judgment. And so when God sees him and his sacrifice for us, his judgment is passed over us. You see, we do not go to judgment. And therefore, it is a reminder of his sacrifice. That's why they redo it, I believe. Principle's clear. It's fulfilled in Christ, but yet we're reminded, and we celebrate. They celebrated Passover. It's a joyous thing. They celebrated it. And we're to celebrate that our sins have been passed over, that our judgment has been passed by through the blood of Jesus. And they're gonna celebrate too. What about the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the millennium? Remember, Feast of Unleavened Bread instituted in Exodus 12 began on the day of Passover when the lamb was sacrificed and Israel was to clear out all the leaven in their houses. They were not to eat leavened bread for 7 days. And, simply in scripture, leaven represents sin. Right? Christ has fulfilled this feast by this being the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Through his sacrifice, the old leaven has been cleansed. It's been cleaned out, and we have life. And certainly in this millennium, the truth will be memorialized that it is through Christ that our sins have been cleansed. The unleavened has been taken out. Okay, what about the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles? We'll see that last one in a minute, but I want to go to the three that we don't have, okay? First, what about the first fruits? These, obviously, God does not need to memorialize these because something has happened. Feast of First Fruits was carried out when harvest time came. It was a celebration the first day of the barley harvest. And by the way, when Jesus was resurrected, he was the first fruit of those who would be resurrected. You see? And guess what? By this time, the church has been resurrected. They don't celebrate this anymore. It's not needed. It's already been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. And it's not going to be celebrated in the millennium because the first resurrection has already taken place. Revelation 20 takes place before the millennium. You're not going to celebrate something that's going to happen when it's already happened in that sense. It's a celebration of that, and it did take place. What about Pentecost? Why is it not celebrated in the millennium? Sorry, Pentecostals, right? In Leviticus 23, it was a feast. After 50 days, it was of the first fruits. And some say it was commemorating the law given to Moses 50 days after the Passover. Some say that's the case. Certainly in Acts 2, Pentecost was fulfilled when the Spirit was given and 3,000 came to faith in Jesus and the church was born. The law was given in stone in Exodus 19, and it is given by the Spirit in Acts 2. It is written on the heart of true believers. Pentecost was fulfilled in the giving of his Spirit and the birth of church. That's why I don't believe there's a Pentecost feast in the millennium. That's just my view. I'm not sure. Just my view. And then why is the Feast of Trumpets not memorialized? Again, this is just my view. It was the first of all the three fall feasts. The Feast of Trumpets were to be blown and to remind the people that they are to rest before the Lord, Leviticus 23:24. And when the feast was done, it was done on what the Jews call the first year, Rosh Hashanah, the first year. Why is it not in the millennium? I believe it's related to the rapture. I mean, it's related to 1 Corinthians 15:52, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where the church will enter into rest. The trumpet of God will blow. It will enter into its rest. It is fulfilled. It's not millennial. It's not millennial, I believe. And lastly, we have the last feast that's not celebrated, the Day of Atonement, not celebrated in the millennium. Okay? Where the priest high priest would enter the Holy of Holies one day. He offer a sacrifice, symbolic for covering up sin. On this day, the priest would sacrifice a bull and two goats. One goat would be sacrificed to cover sins of the people. The other goat would become a scapegoat, be sent to the wilderness to bear their sin. Now, certainly the Day of Atonement points to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but why is this not done in the millennium? Well, this is my view again. I'm not sure, but that feast was not a festive day. They were to mourn over it. It was a mourning over sin. It was a mourning over it. And here, it was a reminder of their sins. And they were to mourn over it. And I believe when the Jews see their Savior, they're going to mourn over their sin. When they see the Deliverer come, they're going to mourn over the one whom they pierced. We see that in Zechariah also. And I believe it's fulfilled in that Israel hadn't mourned over it, so they should. But now that they have mourned over it, it's fulfilled. It's no longer memorialized in that sense, because these feasts in the millennium are joyful feasts. They're joyful feasts relating to what Christ has done for us. Then lastly, the Feast of Booths. Why is that observed? Okay. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths was from Leviticus 23. It was the third of the three fall feasts. It's when the Israelites lived in booths for 7 days to commemorate with great joy how the Lord had delivered them from Egypt when they lived in booths in the wilderness. It was a feast of joy for God delivering them from Egypt. It was celebrated after the solemn Day of Atonement. So it was a feast of joy. It's a joyous feast. Now certainly, I believe that's why we see it celebrated in the millennium. Israel finally recognizes their joyous deliverance from sin through Jesus Christ. And they're going to celebrate it, I believe. So that's my view of these feasts, why some are there. Summarizing, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, and the Day of Atonement will not celebrate the millennium. When Passover, unleavened bread, tabernacles will. Do you see it? In the millennium, the Jews will celebrate Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, who causes God's judgment to pass over us, the sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God, the bread from heaven, who takes away our leaven, our sin. This same Jesus delivers us from the bondage of slavery and causes us to rejoice in the salvation he has brought and bought for us. So big sidetrack there, but I need to address it. Okay, finishing up here, folks. Notice there's a just inheritance as opposed to the oppressive leaders. Verse 16, thus says the Lord God, if a prince gives a gift out of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the end of the year of liberty. Then he shall return it to the prince. His inheritance shall only be for his sons. It shall belong to them. What's the point? Millennium, the prince will righteously gift out portions of inheritance. It won't be like the wicked princes. Verse 18, and the prince shall not take from the people's inheritance, thrusting them out of their possession. He shall give his sons' inheritance from his own possession, so that my people shall not be scattered away from his possession. He's not going to be like the bad guys. And then notice, lastly, and we will finish up with this, God's gracious provision for the priests. Then he brought me through the entrance, verse 19, which was on the side of the gate, and the holy chambers for the priests, which faced north. And behold, there was a place at the extreme rear towards the west. And he said to me, this is the place where the priests shall boil the guilt offering and the sin offering, where they shall bake the grain offering in order that they may not bring them out into the outer court to transmit holiness to the people. Then he brought me out to the outer court and led me across to the four corners of the court. And behold, every corner of the court was there, was a small court. And in the four corners of the court, there were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long, 30 wide. These four in the corners were the same size. And there was a row of masonry round about them, and around four of them, and boiling places were made under the rows about round about them. Then he said to me, these are the boiling places where the ministers of the house shall boil the sacrifices for the people. That sounds like a 1,000-year sermon, doesn't it, right? All right. Well, what's the point? In the millennial temple, God provides even for the physical needs of the people who are doing his work. Provides what they need to do his work, to do his work. And folks, he does that for us too. He gives us everything we need for life and gospel, for the work that he has called you to do. Whether it's a physical job, whether it is a spiritual reality, he has given us everything we need. He's a faithful God. Okay, so we have seen the way worship is supposed to be. God had had enough of the wicked rulers of Israel who fleeced the flock for their own advantage, who thrust the people out from their possession, who stole from them. So how does it apply to us? Well, what are your motives for coming here to church? What are your motives for worship? Do you come to get something out of it? Do you come to take something from it? Or do you come to give yourself to the Lord, to praise him, to worship him, that it would all go to the Lord? And if you're a leader, are you squandering your spiritual leadership in the context of oppressing the flocks? Man, repent before you experience the judgment scene for those who are false teachers. If you're convicted that you've stepped into this, you repent. Otherwise, you have a very, very dark judgment coming. Folks, our worship ought to be about the sacrifice of Christ, whose blood covers our sin. And this type of worship is going to continue in the millennium, where Christ will be glorified forever, as we'll see in the millennium, and then in eternity for what he has done for us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for how you will make things right, that all the things are wrong in the church and many churches, you're going to make it right. And that for those of us who know you, and those who don't, should be convicted if they are sinning in this way, so that they might obey. And those of us who know you, that we would focus on your son, Jesus. That he would be the focus of our worship. That he would be exalted in what we do. That he would be glorified in everything. So we thank you and praise you in his precious name. Amen.